This morning's scripture reading is from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all of his letters when he speaks of them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures.
Let's go to God in prayer. Almighty Father, we're so very thankful for everything that you give us, everything that you have provided for us. We know, Lord, that your word helps us to give us everything that we need for life and godliness, that within the pages of your scriptures that we can find how it is that we can go to heaven, how it is we can live our lives in such a way that we are pleasing children to you. We ask, Lord, that we would not be ignorant or unstable and twist the scriptures to defy the authority that you have invested in them, that we might try to live our own lives and our own ways, but instead that we would submit ourselves to you and live for you always. It's through Jesus we pray. Amen. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and are to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." We've been on an amazing journey as we are looking at a deep topical study of God's Word once a month throughout 2025. And the amazing thing about God's law is it is all encompassing. It helps us to understand how it is that we live our lives and shows us, models for us in the person of Jesus, how it is we ought to live. The secret things belong to God. I know that there be a lot of things that I'd like to know about. A lot of things that I always say to myself, my mother used to say to me when I was little, well, when you get to heaven one day, you could ask God. But God gave us what it is that we need to know, that we might obey him, that we might live faithfully before him, and that we may do all the words of this law. Christianity is a doing religion. I know we aren't saved by works. I know that full well. But we are told to live out our faith. And so as we go forth, we live out that which God has given to us so we can live for him always. What an amazing book. How many people by a show of hands have ever been on a portion of Route 66? Nobody. Oh, a few. Okay, over here. How many have gone the entirety of Route 66 from Chicago all the way out to Los Angeles? Anybody? You have. Wow, I have one person. That's wonderful. There's no prize. I'm sorry. I didn't know what you were expecting there. But so as I got looking at Route 66, I realized, okay, that 1926, the plan came up that we need to have a route that goes from Chicago all the way out to the West Coast. And it wasn't paved until 1938. So you can see during time of prosperity it was planned, and we can see during the time of great work projects leading up to World War II during the Great Depression that it was paved finally, the entirety of it paved. Before then it was a dirt road, if you can imagine that. It's a hard thing to imagine. It's 2,448 miles, and by the 1930s, it was nicknamed the Main Street of America. And with it came a lot of different industries that we probably know as Americana today, things that developed because of Route 66 and the roads that followed, but gas stations, motels, fast food restaurants with drive-thrus came about because of Route 66. We became a car culture in the years, especially following World War II, and all these things began to develop and really started with Route 66. A lot of songs We even know that one song that says, I get my kicks on Route 66, right? We're very familiar with that. With the increase of cars after World War II, it was in 1956 that Eisenhower signed into law the interstate highway system. And so Route 66 began to fall by the wayside a little bit as superhighways and so forth began to crisscross across America. But you can still see portions of Route 66 if you're driving along. Sometimes it'll run parallel to some of these highways that we're on, but they're mostly two-lane roads. I bring that up because Route 66 is often used for a lot of different gospel meetings or summer series or VBSs. Why would they use Route 66? That's kind of a curiosity, and it's not until you add up the numbers that you realize we have 39 books of the Old Testament, and we talked last month about how it came about that those 39 books became canon or accepted, and we have 27 books of the New Testament, Matthew through Revelation, and today we'll talk about that a little bit as a New Testament canon, but you add up the numbers and it comes up to 66. And so the question comes up, how do we know that it's 27 books of the New Testament? How do we know there's not more books that didn't make it in, or maybe some of the books we have shouldn't have made it in? How do we know that those 27 books are accepted standard for our New Testaments? And that's really what we'll be looking at a little bit today. Peter called Paul's and other writings Scripture. That's kind of an amazing thought if you think about it, that you have one apostle, Peter, calling Paul, another apostle's writings, Scripture. He put them on the same authoritative level as Scriptures that would have been accepted from the Old Testament and perhaps some that had already been written for the New Testament that were being readily used within churches already being circulated and used in that early first century. If we look at our main passage today and we get into the first few verses leading up to that description of Paul's writing being Scripture, we can see that Peter is dealing with the subject of godly living. He says, but according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We're waiting. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish. Take care of how it is that you live and at peace and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. How is it that we are to live in a right way as we wait for our time when we can go and be in heaven where righteousness dwells unless we understand from the Scriptures how it is that we ought to live? God's forbearance is there to help us along the way. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? And so sometimes God helps us, gives us kind, good things because he's hoping that we will wake up and repent and live godly. But how do we know about that except for the Scriptures? As we look at the next couple of verses, we can see his main point of what he's making here, Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand. I think we can all agree with that. Not all of it, but some things in there are hard to understand. That's why we have preacher training schools, right? Which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other Scriptures. Wait a minute. Peter is calling Paul's writing Scripture, but he's also calling other writings Scripture as well. There's a lot of things that we can look at as we look at this main passage. First of all, Scripture leads us to godly living. That sometimes there are some hard things in there, but if we interpret hard things by the easier to understand passages, then we can probably come out pretty well. But it is possible, he says, to twist Scripture and it'll lead to our destruction. That means that Peter here is saying that the other Scriptures and Paul's Scripture are all authoritative, that they're inspired, that if we don't live by them, we could find ourselves eternally separated from God, destroyed. So, it is Scripture, Paul's writing, along with others that are being written. Well, what are these others that we're talking about here? If we look at Luke chapter 24, where we were last month, we can see that Jesus put his seal of approval on the Old Testament scriptures, Genesis through Malachi. He says it here as he's already been raised from the dead and he's appearing to his apostles. He says, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." And we understood in last month's lesson that this meant the entirety of the Old Testament. "And said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem.'" And so we have the entirety of the Old Testament that Peter would be referring to, yes. That it's very easy for the ignorant and the unstable to twist them to their own destruction. But what else would he be referring to? He's mentioned Paul's writings, but he said other scriptures. And so here's a chronology, the timeline of when it was that the New Testament books would have been written. This is 2 Peter that we are in, so we can see that this is fairly late. It's got to be just before 70 AD, probably the mid to late 60s, most likely, that Peter is writing this particular letter. By that point, Paul had written probably all of the books that he had written, all those letters, except for probably 2 Timothy that was coming a year or so later, maybe after 2 Peter. It would have included Matthew. It would have included Mark. It would have included Luke, and Luke writing the book of Acts. So when he says that it's possible for the ignorant and unstable to twist the Paul's writings to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures, we can see that he is probably speaking about those writings that were being circulated and used by various New Testament churches in that first century all over the known world at that time, wherever the gospel had gone and made disciples. And so we can look also that in the book, beginning of the book of Acts, as Luke is writing, he says in the first book, O Theophilus, referring to his gospel account, the gospel of Luke, "I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." And so we can see that when Peter says other scriptures, he's including Paul's plus Old Testament plus a very good portion of the New Testament that was written up to that point. John and maybe another writer or two wouldn't have written until a little bit later, possibly all the way to the time of the late 90s when John would have written his gospel account and the letters and, of course, the book of Revelation. So this is pretty significant in what we can find here in 2 Peter, in that Peter is putting his seal of approval on Paul's writing and the Old Testament and a good portion of what we have as the New Testament, calling them Scripture, calling them authoritative. And so what does this mean? How did we get to these books and why are they considered authoritative? God inspired and preserved the New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17 tells us all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. This tells us several things that we are able to use Scripture for everything that we would possibly need for life and godliness as a person of God, a child of God, going forth with the gospel message. So that means that all Scripture would include Old Testament plus the New Testament that was already written, and a few maybe that hadn't yet been written. We can see in Acts chapter 15 and verse 15, when Paul and Barnabas went down to Jerusalem to meet with the leaders there about the circumcision issue, that we can see that Scripture has to agree with the prophets. It's not just whatever you want to declare it to be truth is truth. It has to agree with the prophets. And so that's something that they did in the first century, was when somebody had a new revelation or a new word that came to them through the Holy Spirit, that it had to agree with what the prophets said of the Old Testament that they already knew to be authoritative, knew to be Scripture. We can see how Luke put together his not only Gospel of Luke, but also the book of Acts, is that he interviewed many, many different eyewitnesses to get their take on what happened, where Jesus went, what he said, and he wrote all of that into those books. And so eyewitness accounts of those who were there, who heard what Jesus said. And again, the Bible being the newspaper of the day, it would have been very odd for them to be circulating something that Jesus supposedly said that he never said, because there'd be a lot of people who were alive. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that there were more than 500 people alive at that time that you could talk to and speak to about the gospel. And so they would have known. They would have been a check on each other about the things that happened. Gifts of the Holy Spirit confirm what the apostles were saying. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us how God used gifts of the Holy Spirit to confirm the authenticity of the New Testament scriptures that were coming out. And again, it must have been a very confusing time as the Holy Spirit was revealing New Testament teachings. It was being taught in various churches, but a church in one place would have heard it, and maybe a church in another place wouldn't have heard it yet. The letter wouldn't have been circulated to them yet. It would have been a very confusing time to know what was truth and what was not, but God used the Holy Spirit and gifts to help that effort. It says it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And so a lot of this, before it was written down, they just didn't go to the local bookstore and pick up a copy of the New Testament. It wasn't all put together as soon as Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven and the Holy Spirit came. Suddenly, poof, there's a New Testament that's right there in front of us. A lot of these things were circulated orally until they could be written down, or maybe some of them were letters written down and circulated. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 speaks about this early time in the first century when the New Testament was being put together, and it says, "We also thank God constantly for this, when you receive the word of God which you heard from us. You accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." That's a pretty powerful statement to understand. And what a confusing time it must have been in the very early decades of Christianity in that first century, where there was somebody in the congregation who stands up and says, "I have a revelation from God." There needed to be somebody else who had a gift to say that could discern spirits and understand if that person truly was speaking from God or not. What he said had to agree with what the prophets said. Then it had to be written down. It had to be circulated among the believers, and eventually get to a point where things could be written down and we could have our New Testaments in front of us. But all this was expected. We can see at the time that Jeremiah was writing, right before the Babylonian captivity in Jeremiah 31, that he has this lengthy passage talking about a new covenant that would be made. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. That was a mark of that new covenant, was the forgiveness of sins, that they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, because it'll be written on their hearts, God's word would be. And so forgiveness of sins would be a mark. And so they expected a new covenant to come along. Jesus introduced them to that new covenant at what we call the Lord's Supper, right before he went to the cross. And it says in verse 20 of Luke 22, and likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, the cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. It was a new testimony, a new agreement between God's people and God, that he would be their God and they would be his people. Something that couldn't come around in the way formally with Moses at Mount Sinai, bringing down the law, the testimony, and how it is that they should live their lives. But instead, this was a new covenant made in God's own blood. Jesus, the second person of the Godhead in the flesh, who went to the cross and died for us, shedding that blood so that our sins could be punished in his body, our sins could be forgiven in his blood. A new covenant, a new agreement. And so we would expect to see the terms of that new covenant being written out, being put together, so that we could understand how it is that we could live before God in a right way. And so we have the New Testament. And so we call this a canon. Not the kind of canon that you'd see out in a battlefield that would shoot. A canon is basically a reed. If you were working on a job site, and back in ancient days, they'd say, go get the cannon. I got to measure this. And so they would have a reed that was a certain length. And that length, they could measure out how many lengths they would go through. And so it became known as a cannon. This is a measuring reed. In Greek, it's rule of faith and truth. And so how did we get 27 books, no more, no less, as part of the canon, the standard, coming out of such a confusing time where people were having revelation and gifts from the Holy Spirit to the new command from God, different ones discerning the Spirit to say it is truth, truth being circulated orally by the apostles that God had put in place, and one place might have heard it, another one hadn't heard it yet, and they've got to be able to write it down, they've got to circulate it, and then the churches have to use it and accept it. How did they come up with the 27 books, no more and no less than what our Bibles have in them today? Well, first of all, the writings are circulated while the church is being persecuted. That adds an extra level of difficulty, because a lot of times they had to meet secretly because Christianity was an illegal religion in the Roman Empire. They had to bring these letters with them across the Mediterranean, across the Aegean Sea. They had to bring it to various churches here and there. This is a very difficult time. We take it for granted, Route 66 of our Bibles that we have with us all the time, probably multiple copies of those Bibles. We just take it for granted. Sometimes we go days without opening them up and reading it. But how wonderful it would have been to have the completed Word of God there at your fingertips in that very confusing time of the first century while you're being persecuted. By the 200s, a man by the name of Origen, who was considered a church father, approved 21 of those books. Eusebius, in the very early 300s, approved 22 of the books that we have. And so the question comes up, did the church decide what was authoritative, or did the canon decide the church? Which came first, the chicken or the egg, is the big question here. To say one way that the church decided the canon is to say that mere men got together And they might be swayed by politics. They might be swayed by all kinds of, we don't like this guy and what he's teaching. And we're going to get together, and because we're a majority, majority rules, these are the books that we're going to decide on as authoritative. That's a lot like shooting the arrow and then painting the target afterwards. It's just not a good idea. In that case, the church would just be another human institution because it was decided in that particular way. Instead, what we see happening, if you look at church history, that the same 27 books were being used universally by various churches all around the known world at that time, all around the Mediterranean, independently, without one church saying, hey, we have authority to say you must use these books and not these others. They all were using the same 27 books to come up with what was considered canon, or that rule of faith and rule of truth. And God nudged the process a little bit. He used heretics such as Marcion, the Montanists, Gnostic Gospels. You probably heard of Gnosticism. And all these things, which we're not going to dive into today. But he used all of these, and somebody like Marcion would come up with, I think these are authoritative and I reject these others. And churches had to talk and get together and say, what really is truth? What do we consider to be canon? And it kind of pushed the churches to decide what books they would use and what wouldn't be used. By 313 AD, Christianity is legalized by Constantine. And because of this, the church was no longer being persecuted openly. And we can see that this brought about some interesting things as well. By 400 AD, all 27 books are shown to be canon, and it's confirmed by church fathers in three different councils. I got a great chart if you'd like to see it. It has all the various different books of the Bible, but also the ones that accepted it and didn't accept it. You see the 27 over and over and over and over again. It's wonderful. The 27 books of the New Testament were formally confirmed as canonical by the Synod of Carthage in 397. Again, the church not saying these are canonical and that's why they are authoritative, but they looked and saw what were the books that were being used by New Testament churches all over the world, and it was these 27 books. And so they said, okay, these are it. And so that's how it came about, thus recognizing three centuries of use by followers of Christ. Followers of Christ were using those 27 books for three centuries, and so it formally got recognized in 397, even though I've been doing it all along anyway. So uninspired writings didn't make it. You may have heard of some Gnostic Gospels, such as like the Gospel of Thomas and that kind of thing that are out there. I believe in one of those Gnostic Gospels, Jesus is pictured as a young boy, and he's just turning rocks into birds just to do it, because he has the power to do it. And so a lot of those things did not make it. They were ancient writings, but they didn't make it because they were not considered inspired and weren't even a close second. There were no close seconds in any of this. Sometimes conspiracy theories abound. You may see things like this tabloid here that came out, and I think it was 2009, it says it on it. No, it can't be. It had to be in the 1900s because it says, I will return in the year 2000. But found Christ's lost scrolls. New sermons were removed from the Bible. Sometimes you'll see this kind of thing if you're in a supermarket. I like to take pictures of things if I see them because I could use them as sermon illustrations. But the thing was, those things were never in the Bible. I had a book up in Plattsburgh that was called Lost Books of the Bible. Well, it was a misnomer completely because, first of all, they were never lost. They've always been around. They've always been very old. And they were never part of the Bible to begin with. Nobody ever considered them inspired or part of the canon. And so it's just an interesting way to try to get people to think that the church might be covering something up here. And you've got to find out the real truth of it. And the gospel, which is not covered up, is not heard or believed because there's no conspiracy theory about it. They just, you know, they don't want anything to do with it. It means change of life. And so there were a variety of tests that were put through by various different people throughout history, those early centuries, to find out if something was canonical or not. The first one was, does the book claim inspiration? Sometimes even those Gnostic Gospels or those other ancient books that other different ones, the Montanists and others, would claim, these are inspired, but not all of them. So you could disregard some of them because they didn't even claim inspiration. Two, is it written by an apostle? Notice why they would name the Gospel of Thomas the Gospel of Thomas, because they could say that, aha, Thomas was an apostle, so we're going to stick his name on it, and now everybody will follow it. Well, that doesn't work. You could put whatever name you want on it if it's not inspired, if it wasn't really written by an apostle. A third test is, if not, does the content keep with apostolic teaching? So you know which books are written by apostles. Even the Gospel of Mark was a close associate with Peter, and so they believe that that was probably Peter's gospel that Mark wrote down, and so Mark's name is attached. Does it keep with apostolic teaching? Number four, is it accepted by loyal churches and read in their worship services? Was a fourth test to find out if it's canonical or not. In other words, are all the various churches of Christ all over the Mediterranean in that first, second, third centuries, are they all using that book as inspired? Those Gnostic Gospels they wouldn't use. And number five, is there a ring of genuineness about the book and the various tests that we can come up with? And so it all comes down to the 27 books that we have in our New Testament are considered inspired, authoritative. They've been used right from the very beginning. You can see that various people, various churches, considered them inspired and authoritative. Other books that were not inspired and authoritative weren't even considered. There weren't even any close seconds. And so we can believe that we have all of God's revealed word to mankind in the 27 books that we have. So believing in their authority and inspiration, are we living by the scriptures? Is the next question. Because look at what Peter said there in 2 Peter. He says, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. This means that the New Testament is authoritative. This means we need to be living by it. We need to be living by it in the right understanding of those New Testament scriptures, that we can't twist them to mean what we want them to mean. Sometimes a question in a Bible class is asked, well, what does that mean to you? And, oh, it means something different to you than it does to me, and both of them are truth. And No. What does God mean by it is what we should be seeking. And so as we study scriptures in the right way, we should be not looking to twist them to mean what we want them to mean, but what God intended for us to understand by them. A good example of this is why aren't we destroyed when we follow the Quran? Don't follow the Quran, I mean. Why aren't we destroyed when we don't follow the Quran? Here's something from the Quran. It says, whoever fears Allah will find a way out for him, and he will provide for him from sources he could never have imagined. Well, what's the direction of this? Is that what the New Testament teaches? This teaches here in the Quran that if we need to find a way out, Allah will just provide a way out. But in the New Testament, aren't we the ones that need to find and choose? We need to seek Scripture. We need to seek God's truth. We need to follow God's truth. And we see that God is the one that provides the way out for us. But we need to be the ones who take that way out. It's very interesting when you look at this and say, well, one's authoritative and one's not. 1 Corinthians is one of Paul's writings that Peter says is Scripture. And so we can understand what we should be doing about that. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Hebrews chapter 8 speaks about the old relationship between the old and the new covenants, the Old Testaments. It says, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant He mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Here we're even told that there is a new covenant, that it is authoritative, that the old is no longer in place. It says, for He finds fault with them, with the people. They weren't obeying that old covenant. They couldn't fully. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put My laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be My people. What's he quoting there? He's quoting Jeremiah 31. He's quoting that new covenant will be established passage that we just looked at from Jeremiah, that there would be a new covenant that would come in. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 7 through 9 tells us what happens if we don't obey, if we persist in ignorance and instability. What will happen to us, and how will it that it leads to our destruction? It says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. And so it really comes down to a choice. If we don't choose to live out the commandments found in Scripture, which would include a fulfillment of the Old Testament found in the New Covenant, the New Testament, and the entirety of those 27 books, it's a choice between life or death. Do we want to be eternally destroyed, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might? Or do we want to find eternal life with Him one day? Romans 1 says, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And so we also find out in one of Paul's writings, 2 Timothy, that the gospel brings us life and immortality. That's why we needed a new covenant. The old covenant couldn't bring that to us, but the new covenant does. Life and immortality. How does it do that? It does it through what we call the gospel plan of salvation that is revealed within the pages of those 27 books of the New Testament, together making the 66 books with the Old Testament, Route 66. It says, hear the gospel, that Jesus is God, believe in that. Turn from sin, repent, that Jesus is Lord, confess His name, that He is Lord. Wash away sin, be baptized into Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and follow Jesus faithfully. And that will lead us to salvation. What a wonderful thing the New Testament is for us, that we can truly believe that the 27 books that we have are inspired and authoritative for us. Our next step is, do we believe it? Do we read it? Do we understand there what God's will is for us so that we can live it out in our lives? God's plan for our salvation, for our eternity with Him in heaven one day, is open to us within those 27 books, fulfilled from the Old Testament scriptures. How is it that we will live Route 66, being assured that the 27 books that we have are also inspired and authoritative? If this is you and you've never obeyed that gospel plan, this might be an opportunity for you to do so. If you have obeyed it and haven't been living it out, and you need the prayers, the encouragement, the help, the study of your brothers and sisters in Christ, this may be an opportunity to do so as we stand and sing a song of invitation.